right, let's pray. Father, we thank you for Revelation and just what a wonderful picture of you it is, your triumph and the fact that evil, as terrible as it is and as pervasive as it is no match for you, but that you are the conquering and one day returning king. And so, Lord, we just pray that you would give us a clearer vision of you as we see some of these visions that you gave to your apostle John. And pray that you would increase our understanding of the word and help us to marvel at the things we don't understand cause that to increase our awe as we think about you, Lord, and yet at the same time increase our understanding so that we can just learn more about you and your ways in this world. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. So we're talking about Revelation tonight. And it's obviously it's complicated, but sometimes it gets a bad rap, and parts of it are not quite as complicated as we all feel. In fact, if you turn, just go ahead and turn to Revelation in a Bible. I'll read the first three verses. So the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show us, to show to his servants, the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. Hey, Ricky. So let's pretend we're not scared of Revelation, and we see these verses, we don't know what's coming, and we just said, oh, what is he trying to tell us? So what are some things that we learn in these first three verses that are good clues for how we should read this? It made me think, like, what is different, if you read these three verses, think, what is different here from a letter from Paul? That's good. And Revelation is apocalypse. So the Greek for Revelation is apocalypse. That's why it's called apocalyptic literature, and it's why sometimes we call it the apocalypse. Yeah. Funny for us to read 2,000 years later. But yeah, so the expectation was this is all about to happen. Yeah, that's actually kind of an important idea. What's different about that, say, from other writings in the Bible? Almost always, the word of God comes to a person and they speak the word. So that's Mount Sinai, right? God speaks to Moses, and Moses is supposed to speak that word. Jesus is called the word. And the fact that we can't see God is actually oftentimes really emphatically important. In Deuteronomy, looking back on Mount Sinai, it says several times, you saw no form, you didn't see God, and yet you heard his voice, and so you're supposed to just communicate the words. But all throughout Revelation, this emphasis is on what John saw, their images, their visions, their snapshots. The reason that becomes a big deal is if it was just telling a story, a narrative, it would say this happened and then this happened and then he went here and then he did that and then he saw this or whatever. But this is like a slideshow. So sometimes in slideshows, you know, graduates are about to see a bazillion of them. Those are almost always in chronological order, but there's no reason the slideshow has to be in chronological order, right? It's just it's a picture followed by a picture followed by a picture. And so that's actually a pretty important tip off that what we have in Revelation isn't necessarily, could be, but isn't necessarily, you know, an ordering chronological series of events. Nonlinear, yeah. What about verse 3? What's important about verse 3? So for us, it's not a vision. For us, it's words. And we're supposed to read and hear. Keep. And we're supposed to keep what's written, yeah. The point is not to get lost in the symbolism and the numbers and the Left Behind series that we see portrayed in front of us, you know. The point is actually to live our lives according to what is given here. So Revelation, even from these early verses, it does give you signs about how, or indicators of how you're supposed to read it. Like all books, you know, Luke, when he starts off the Gospel of Luke, says, you know, he basically did a lot of historical research and assembled his reports from all these people, and he wanted to give forget how he says it, but an orderly account. Yeah, however he words it. So you go into the Gospel of Luke with an expectation that this is a historical narrative, you know, and Paul's letters, Paul to the Colossians or to the saints in Colossae or whatever, it's a letter, you know, right away. So all my letter reading antenna are up. I'm looking for clues of the themes and opening and closing and people that he's addressing. But John is tipping us off that this is not like those things. Not like his own gospel, not like his own epistles. Yeah, skip down to verse, we'll just read 4-8. Yes, sort of. There's letter material in it. Yeah. So 4-8. John to the seven churches that are in Asia. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come. And from the seven spirits who are before his throne and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of kings on earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priest to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. The theology in John, in Revelation is incredibly dense, you know. Like even right here, what do we learn about God? You know, it's always a good thing to do when you read your Bible. Just what does this tell us about God? So here we've just read five verses, and what do these five verses tell us about God? Who was and who is and who is to come? Is that what you meant? Yeah. Eternal, but also more specifically, well, yes, but the last part of it is significant. Yeah, who is to come? He's a returning king. Yeah. Christ, the Messiah. Yes, it is. Ground. Yeah, every eye will see him. That's right. Yeah. The living and the dead, right? What about verse 8? There's kind of a subtle point made about Jesus there that if you took out who is to come, you might assume that was talking about God the Father, because in the Old Testament Alpha and Omega is not used, but kind of that beginning and the end language is used, first and the last. So it kind of sets you up to think it is God the Father. He's called the Lord God. But he is the one who is to come, and that's not the Father. And Jesus will be coming, but not the Father. And he's the Almighty. I mean, if you're looking for a verse to prove to whatever unbeliever, Jehovah's Witness or whatever in front of you, this is a good verse to go to, that Jesus is God. Yeah. Let's give him 1 second. And one thing, just as another kind of tip, if you see in verses 4 and 5, so he talks about the seven spirits, the seven churches, the seven spirits. I was thinking he explained the seven spirits. He doesn't actually explain the seven spirits. But probably, if you skip down to verse 20, as for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So, I don't remember what the commentaries say on that, but probably the seven spirits are the seven angels. So there is an explanation within the book of Revelation. Sometimes the symbols are like, the answer is there. You just have to look for it. All right, so that's just a little intro to try to kind of demystify what is very mysterious in Revelation. All right, so Revelation is obviously a unique kind of writing, and even though it's called apocalyptic sometimes, commentaries are also resistant to say it's full-blown apocalyptic literature, because there's actually a whole slew of Jewish apocalyptic writings that are just really different than Revelation. So they usually talk about the issues for a while, and then they basically land one way or another with saying it's prophecy. Prophecy really is the best way to describe Revelation. It's very symbolic. And it has a lot of apocalyptic elements. It looks like Lord of the Rings, big imageries and things. But at the end of the day, it's a prophecy. It's not so different from all other prophetic works. Apocalyptic literature is I wish I had the list, the official list. So it's definitely eschatological. It's imagining the end. There's always, you know, a big battle of one kind or another, God against evil, and of course God wins. So obviously those elements are similar, symbolic, picturesque. But it doesn't tend to give you any commands or specific application. It just kind of overwhelms you with imagery. Whereas Revelation actually does drop down every once in a while to specific behaviors we're supposed to do or not do. And there's things like the fact that John just clearly presents himself as the author, and it's the historical John, the apostle, who doesn't, like some of the Jewish apocalyptic literature will be like the apocalypse of Enoch or Moses, or they'll take on the persona of an Old Testament character, even though it's not that person writing it. Whereas John is, there was a Lord's Day when he had a vision, and then he just wrote it down. He wasn't pretending to be the Apostle John, looking back, you know, whatever. So in some ways, in that sense, Revelation is more historical. You can root it in history, in a person, in a place, in a time. Yeah, exactly. More so than other apocalyptic literature. But obviously it has, you know, there's lots of it that looks and sounds like the back half of Daniel or chapters in Ezekiel or Zechariah. I mean, John's pulling from those guys a lot. Yeah, we'll get to the symbols. But just as a, you know, quick thing here. When we say it's symbolic, I think if you get acclimated to the symbols, they do begin to make sense. I don't, like, it's not like you have to get out your secret decoder ring, you know. Drink Ovaltine, what? to translate the numbers. So there's obviously speculation in a lot of what I'm going to be saying, but it's not crazy speculation. Like the sevens are, they're everywhere in Revelation. And so you think, seven, why seven? Well, the 7 days of creation. Why would the 7 days of creation, what is it about 7 days of creation that is significant? Of course, a week and the Sabbath and all those things. I mean, it doesn't seem like a huge leap to say that does symbolize completeness or perfection somehow. 12, I mean, the 12s in the Bible are, you know, the 12 tribes and the 12 apostles just jump out at you. And so when you see 12s or 12,000 of something, it doesn't seem like a big leap to connect that to the 12 tribes and the 12 apostles, one way or another. And there's usually some clue whether they mean that Israel as the 12 tribes or the church, the 12 apostles, like it'll say the 12 tribes. And so when Jesus comes on the scene, when he has seven horns and seven eyes, you know, we don't have to, you know, draw the picture of Jesus with seven horns and seven eyes. We can just think he had, you know, a horn is, it's almost always power in the Bible. So if he has seven horns, he has all power. If he has seven eyes, eye for sight and knowledge, he is all seeing. You know, he's the all seeing God. So I think that kind of, so symbols do communicate meaning. And so that, so sometimes the, you know, it can, like, do you, should you read it literally? Like, that's actually a tricky question. Like, what do you mean literally? I believe that when it says Jesus has seven horns and seven eyes, that what the author meant to communicate by that is 100% true. It's literally true. But it doesn't mean he has seven horns and seven eyes, because that actually isn't what the symbol is trying to communicate. It's trying to communicate a deeper meaning with, it's using symbols. So it's almost like, this isn't exactly perfect, but it's almost like you want to say it's literarily true, but it's not literally true. But to say, you know, it's kind of like all the times Jesus spoke in metaphor. So when he said, I am the good shepherd, it was a metaphor. He He is as a shepherd to us, and he provides for us as a shepherd provides for his sheep. I mean, is he literally a shepherd? Well, depends on what you mean by that. Yes, he literally protects me and feeds me and leads me and guides me. So he is literally as a shepherd to me, but I don't need to imagine him in a, you know, walking the fields with the sheep, with the Christians following behind him. So that's a trick. So that, you know, is it true? Is it literally true? Well, as a Christian, you know, evangelical, yes, you obviously want to say yes, it is. But what do you mean by that? So when will it happen? These are all kind of general thoughts before we kind of work through the text. These are the broad views, and all of these, I'm sure, have offshoots, but these are just the broad ones that most authors, when they're going to orient you to Revelation, they're going to land one of these four. So the preterists would say it's already happened, or at least almost all that has already happened. And if you say that, that means you tie it to the fall of Jerusalem. So when Rome came in and destroyed Jerusalem in 70 AD, I mean, there was a lot about that was a cataclysmic, almost felt like a cosmic event. And Sam Hodges is actually, he wouldn't be a total preterist. He would be kind of a partial preterist. And if you listen to Sam long enough, you think, that's pretty good. I hadn't thought about that. I mean, a lot of the things in there you can line up with things that happened in the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD. But that's where they land. And so, I mean, one serious flaw with that, I think, is that I don't think it was written until 30 years after the fall of Jerusalem, or 20 years after. I think, yeah, it is. So the historicists would say that if you start from the ascension of Christ, so at the beginning of Acts when he ascends, and then you go to the return of Christ, that span of time, the historicists are going to say that basically Revelation maps onto that. It's not a, I'll just leave it at that. And so we're somewhere in Revelation. You know, I don't know if we're in chapter 14 or 12 or 17, but we're somewhere progressing toward the return of Christ, and I guess chapter 19. I guess they would say that. Futurist is going to say it's almost all ahead of us. I don't know exactly. I haven't read any of the Left Behinds, but I assume that that's kind of where they go. Those are all, you know, these cataclysmic end times things that are coming. The idealist, it's a weird name for it, but the idealist is going to say that, well, it's sort of all of those. That you have these repeating sections in Revelation that basically go from Christ to the return of Christ, and even a little bit after, but Christ to the return of Christ, the first coming and the second coming of Christ. And every time it tells you the story, it's just going to accent a different side of it. You know, it's like those books or movies that they tell the story one way, and then they tell the same story basically from another character's perspective. Or while this is going on, they switch over, and there's a whole other plot line that you pick up, and then at the end, all these plot lines converge, right? So in some ways, that's what's going on here. I mean, the only way to do that is to tell a story and then have a section break and then do the whole thing again. You can't actually tell them simultaneously. It wouldn't work. You couldn't communicate any meaning that way. But that's the idealist approach. And that's actually what I'm going to make a case for tonight. The ESV Study Bible, not that that's the exclamation point on it, on making my case, but the ESV Study Bible, the guy who does Revelation in that is Dennis Johnson. He's got a very good commentary on Revelation called Triumph of the Lamb, and this is the view he defends. So if you look at the study notes at the beginning of Revelation, and then, you know, in the margins in your ESV Study Bible, it's he's taking that approach. I'm not sure how heavily he argues it or anything, but probably not too hard, but that's where he's coming from. So some of the next couple sections here are, in some ways, it's just so you have it if you want to work through Revelation. Think of it as a cheat sheet. This is my sense of the numbers and the people. I could be wrong. I'm just picking up what a few guys I've read would say. Seven, it really does seem like when you look at the sevens that completeness or perfection is usually what is meant. If it's eyes, then he's all seeing. If it's horns, it's all powerful. If it's the seven plagues, seven bowls of wrath, seven trumpets, it's all the wrath of God. That's what it's meant. And if you have a repeating seven, like, the seals, the trumpets, and then the bowls of wrath, well, it's just emphatically terrible and awful and coming and filled with God's wrath. The three and a halves are, I think, maybe the trickiest one, but I think they're all referring to the same thing. So you have 3.5 days, you have 42 months, and these are Jewish months. You have 1,260 days, which is about 42 months, which is about 3.5 years. Time, times, and half a time. If you have one time and then two times, that's three times. Then you get a half a time, well, it's 3.5. I think I caught all the 3.5s there. It seems like they're picking up Daniel's 70th week, and it's actually Daniel 9:27, not Revelation 9:27. He talks about the 70th week, and then after, I think he talks about in the middle of the week, such and such happens. But what is happening is the church age. So from Christ to the return of Christ, we're in the 3.5 now. We're in the 42 months. We're in the 1,260 days. We're in the 3.5 days. So when you get to chapters 11 and 12 in this repeating telling of the story from the coming of Christ to the second coming of Christ, 11 and 12 focuses on the church. Most of the sections actually don't focus on the church, but chapters 11 and 12 seem to focus on the church. So 1,000, it seems to be a lot, and they're all there. So if 1,000 years is a lot of years, and they're all there. You have the 144,000, which comes up a couple times. It's the 12,000 from each tribe. This is chapter 7. 12,000 from each tribe, and they add them together, you get 144,000. It doesn't seem to be, I don't think, a literal counting of, there's not 139,999, there's 140,000. It just seems like all of the people of God are there. And we are the true Israel. We are the new Israel. There's a lot of us, and we're all there. So it seems like 1,000 might be getting at something like that. 10 is actually a little bit harder for me. It does seem to be a many or a lot. Not quite all like 7, but it seems to be many. The fact that the devil has 10 horns and 10 diadems means it can't be all, because he doesn't have all powerful. But he doesn't have 12, that's true. 12 is, it tends to mean either Israel or the church. Sometimes it means both. So in the New Jerusalem, you get, I forget the 12s now. But you get the 12 the names of the 12 apostles, and you get the names of the 12 tribes. So in the New Jerusalem, it's all of the Old Covenant people of God and all of the New Covenant people of God. But the 12s, they tend to have to do with the elect, the people of God. And then the cast of characters. John is fortunately very straightforward, the Apostle John. The Lamb is Jesus, and he's most often referred to as the Lamb. And what might be some reasons why he would be called the Lamb? Passover lamb. That's a very significant one in the Old Testament. Did you mean from John? Behold the Lamb of God, takes away the sins of the world. Yeah, it's certainly picking up on the Gospel of John. Yeah. What'd you say, David? Yeah, there's a lamb that's offered at the Day of Atonement in Leviticus 16, which is significant. And then there's another lamb, at least mentioned, when Abraham offers Isaac. I think Isaac says something like, where is the lamb for the sacrifice? And Abraham responds, the Lord will provide the lamb. So there's all these hints. It doesn't seem like lamb points to a single lamb of the Old Testament. But it's kind of all of those sacrificial, sin atoning sacrifices all wrapped up into one. So him who sits on the throne, I think in every case, or at least close to every case, is God the Father. The two witnesses is, I think it's the church. William Hendrickson thinks it's the church. They're the ones who prophesy for 1260 days, who proclaim God's word for 1260 days, which is the church age, which would be the church. That's who prophesies during that era. The woman gives birth to Jesus in chapter 12. That seems like the people of God or Israel. It might be Israel, but it's basically the people of God. And then her offspring are the ones who worship God now, who are the ones worshiping God now. So the dragon, the beast from the sea, and the beast from the lamb, they're kind of the anti-trinity. So the dragon is the devil, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. So John just tells us right up front there, at the beginning of chapter 12, that the dragon is the devil. So when Satan tempts Jesus in the wilderness, that's the dragon. You know, that is Satan. The serpent in the Garden of Eden is this dragon. The beast from the sea and the beast from the land are harder, but I think it holds. Again, this is symbolic language. These are visions that have meaning, but it's symbolic meaning. So what do they represent? The beast from the sea, there it's going to be, think government. The beast from the sea is going to show up as the great prostitute in Babylon in chapter 17 through 19. Think Rome. Rome is kind of a, you know, in John's day, that was, you couldn't even imagine a bigger, more powerful government than Rome, obviously. I mean, even today, they would be, it's almost hard to imagine such an international government, an emperor on top of all that. And so that beast from the sea is sort of it's the governments that the devil uses to accomplish his purposes. You know, because he does allow, or he does work through the institutions and the organizations of people. Doesn't mean that all governments are possessed by the devil, but it does mean that is often the way that he accomplishes horrible things. I mean, if you think of the world wars, right? I mean, God was accomplishing his purposes there even above the devil, but the devil certainly did a lot of just horrible stuff through those world governments. And then the beast from the land, so a false prophet, so it's a more religious figure. The beast from the lamb shows up as the false prophet. It seems like that maybe is false religions of the world. So obviously false religions and anti-God governments oftentimes work together, but they oftentimes work separately too. So that's just a cheat sheet. So if you're reading along and you think, you know, who is that guy again? What does he represent? I think these work well, and that's that. This commentary is very good. William Hendrickson, More Than Conquerors. It's not very long, but it's really excellent. And a lot of the guys like Dennis Johnson or Greg Beale or I'll say those guys. Everybody is positively influenced by William Hendrickson, even if they don't agree with everything. But some of the guys that are really great are really kind of developing what he did. So in terms of the actual book, if you skip down to, there's a chart there, the seven sections of Revelation. Page 6. Is that readable? Is that okay? Okay. This is, I don't know, I feel like in some ways, this is, if there is a riddle that unlocks Revelation, I feel like seeing these sections and how they develop is that riddle. Because it does allow you to see, like these things that seem like they keep coming up. Like once you see the sections, you realize they don't come up arbitrarily. There's a very systematic way that they keep coming up. And they are talking about the same thing. If it feels like they're talking about the same thing, that's because they are. And so it's a very ordered, structured craft creation that John has given us here. So the seven sections are chapters, and I'm just going to give the broad chapters, even though you can see in the fine print there, it's actually not exactly 4 through 7. It's actually 4:1 through 8:1, but that gets cumbersome. But basically the sections are 1 through 3, 4 through 7, 8 through 11, 12 to 14, 15 to 16, 17 to 19, and then 20 to 22. And each section will more or less give you the same thing with a slightly different angle. The only caveat to that is the first section and the last section. So the first section, you get this wonderful introduction. John kind of greets us, and then you get this vision of Jesus, and then you get the seven letters to the churches. There's vocabulary that gets picked up throughout the book, and there's themes that get picked up throughout the book, but that's actually unlike the rest of the book. It's very direct. You know, you, the church in Laodicea, you need to do this, and you, the church in Ephesus, you need to do that. He has very specific commands and exhortations for each church. So that's kind of its own thing. I quoted 1:19. 1:19 says, write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are, and those that are to take place after this. And so some have said, well, the things that are would be the letters to the churches. So some of this stuff has already happened, or John is seeing it. And then there's these things that are, which would be letters to the churches. So that's the first section, 1 through 3. 4 through 7, you get the throne of God, the amazing throne of God seen in chapter 4, which is just one of the great chapters in the whole Bible. Tons of language in chapter 4 that's pulling from Old Testament, Isaiah, Ezekiel, primarily, Daniel 7, just pulling from all over the place. And you go from there to that scene where they, you know, I forget who cries out, but, you know, who is worthy to open the scrolls? So John is kind of at this scene. He's worried that no one's going to be found worthy to open the scrolls. And then someone says, relax. You know, there is one who is worthy. So he turns around. He sees the lion standing as if, the lion is the lamb standing as if slain. So the lion from the tribe of Judah, he is found worthy. And then you go into the seven seals. And that's the first series of explicit, you get the seven letters to the churches, but the first sevens of judgment are those seven seals. But at the end of chapter 7, this is where you get your first clue that. Just turn to the end of 7:9 through 17. So after this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God, forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, "Who are these, clothed in white robes, and from where have they come?" I said to him, "Sir, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." That is the first. That's the first clear vision you get of the culmination of all things. So we don't want to imagine this scene as, you know, taking place right now. You know, this is a scene that you and I are all going to experience. You know, that we will be there. We are numbered among that, the 144,000, as well as the multitude that no one can count. And so one day we will join in that song. You know, salvation belongs to our God, and we will be those who will be sheltered by the Lamb as our shepherd. So the point there is that, so you get 4 through 7, and this isn't the later ones are actually clear that you know, there's clearly it's clearly taking place at the end of all things, but in those chapters 4 through 7, the final piece of chapter of that section is this snapshot of the end. And then when you get to chapters 8 through 11, you get these things kind of almost like a links in a chain. So the seventh seal links to the seven trumpets. It transitions to the seven trumpets in 8 through 11. And if you go to 15, then the seventh trumpet blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth." Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant was seen within his temple. There were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and heavy hail. So now the snapshot is progressing. So if the first one at the end of 7 was really just a song of salvation by the people of God, it was just a wonderful picture that we will be there. Every need of ours will be met. But now it's progressing. So now it becomes more of an image of judgment. So the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. So the triumph of God over all of his enemies. I mean, it's just hinted at there. It's going to get pretty violent, but it's just hinted at there. Reference to your wrath came in verse 18, the time for the dead to be judged. You've taken your power. You have taken your great power and begun to reign. Not not literally like you weren't reigning before that, but the full culmination of the reign of God has finally come. So the point of that is just, it's another section that ends with a picture of the end. And it's progressed now. So it's more judgment. So then the next scene is 12 through 14. You get introduced to the woman and the two beasts. Yeah, Michael makes another visit. He's in Daniel, whatever chapter that is. But in chapter 14, the 144,000 make another appearance. If you pick it up at verse, let's see here. I'll pick up at verse 9. 14, verse 9. So another angel, third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest, day or night, these worshippers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name. Here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them." More judgment, put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come. Then another angel comes. Put in your sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe. Then he speaks of the great winepress of the wrath of God. The winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood flowed from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia. Yeah, verse 8, sorry. Fallen is Babylon the Great, she who made all nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality. So now the image is obviously progressing in terms of the violence of the judgment, and the false worship involved in those who are enemies of God. They're not just disobedient, but they're actually worshiping Satan. They've got the mark of the beast, and they worship the beast in its image and receives a mark on his forehead. So 15 and 16 are the next section. And now the scenes connected to the final battle begin to appear. So final battles haven't really been touched on very much. Like final judgment has. And God's conquering reign has, but not a final battle. So in 16:13, the section it's a small one, just 15 and 16. This is where the seven bowls of wrath are appearing. So pick it up at 13. "So when I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs, for they are demonic spirits, performing signs, who go abroad to the kings of the whole world to assemble them for battle on the great day of God the Almighty. Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he may not go about naked and be seen exposed. And they assembled them at the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon." So at this point, the battle includes the kings of the whole world. So the devil hasn't made his appearance in this final battle. He will, but that awaits. But the first reference to the battle is here. So this is the great day, singular, the great day of God the Almighty. So why do we call Armageddon Armageddon? Well, this verse is why. That verse 16 there. So that's the first sign of the battle. And then 17 through 19, you get this. You get the fall of the prophet, the fall of Babylon, or the fall of the prostitute, the fall of Babylon. And at the end of 19, you get the return of Christ. But it's actually what happens after the return of Christ I don't want to pick up on. So in 19. So 19:19. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies. So remember, the kings of the earth was picked up at the end of 16 on the great day of the battle, of the battle of God. Well, now we're back on that, at that same battle scene. The kings of the earth are present, but it's going to get developed a little bit more. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse, who is Christ, and against his army. So now we see, okay, so it's against Christ as he breaks through the clouds with his army with him. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet. So the beast is the beast from the sea, the false prophet is the beast from the land, who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. And the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh. It's not much of a battle. I mean, they both show up, but Christ's triumph is so instant and complete and dramatic. There's no real battle. Judgment begins. As soon as it happens, judgment begins. But so let's see the new pieces there, though. It's the kings of the earth now. We remember that from before, but now we see, oh, wait a minute, Jesus is there. He was in the scene before, but John didn't tell us about him. And the beast being thrown into the lake of fire was there in that chapter 16 scene, but John didn't tell us about him. So now that scene gets developed. So you skip ahead to 20 verse 7. And when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. So that's the final end. When the devil ends up in the lake of fire, that's the real end. So all of these scenes of the end, in some ways the reason they're the end is because the devil himself, you know, the evil behind all evils, is actually thrown into the lake of fire. So that's a lot to process. I mean, you kind of have to live with those seven sections for a while before it begins to click. But if you can see that, well, then the fact that the seven seals are followed by seven trumpets of wrath, seven seals of judgment, and then seven trumpets of judgment, and then seven bowls of wrath of judgment. If those are all three, those are in different sections, which means they all take place more or less simultaneously. So that's why when you line them up, and I have a chart at the end here, if you line up those sevens, you realize that several of the judgments are the same. You know, a third of the waters turn to blood, or something like that. You realize, oh, all three of them say that. And if you see that they're actually talking about the same thing, that's why they all say that. But it's not just a duplication. They're not just repeating themselves, you know. So they don't. Again, it's telling the same story, but with a slightly different angle. mean, it's like right now, so here we are sitting in the auditorium of our church. But actually, a lot of things are happening invisibly that we can't see. I mean, there is an evil presence trying to, you know, affect us now. And yet there's a sovereign presence of God that's here, that's over all things. There's prayers being lifted up that are being answered even as we speak, sitting here together, for us, you know. And all those things are happening. If you were to tell the story, you couldn't tell all those things simultaneously. You'd have to, let's think about the prayers that were lifted up at the time, and let's think about God who was watching over us at the time, and let's think about the devil who was trying to, you know, prowling around like a roaring lion. It really is, you know, John describes it that way because that's actually what's happening. There really is these different dimensions to our life here. And I think if you can be convinced, I mean, I'm not saying I said it enough to convince you, but if you're convinced by that approach, then that actually, that gives you a helpful way to see the millennium. Because the millennium, you know, it shows up in the beginning of chapter 20. A section ends at the end of 19, and a new section begins at chapter 20. So it's not at the end of a section, it's at the beginning of a section. And so the release of the devil, so he goes straight from the abyss into his death, into his doom, you know, to the lake of fire. So that's where he is now, influencing our world and yet bound at the same time. Which might seem puzzling. But in, you know, if you think of the church age compared to the era before the church, you know, if the devil is bound, and I think he is bound, influencing our world, but and yet prowling around like a roaring lion, and yet also bound at the same time. You know, if I think of the 2,000 years before Christ and the 2,000 years after Christ, that helps me think, yeah, Satan is definitely not able to do what he did before. I mean, there were a few believers before Jesus came, in a very small part of the Middle East. And in the 2,000 years since Jesus came, when I think Satan has been bound, the gospel has exploded. I mean, millions and millions and millions of believers throughout history and throughout the world, all over the world. It's simply not the same situation. I mean, the coming of the Spirit, of course, is different, and the spread of the gospel, of course, is different. But I do think you could say, just from looking at that, well, the devil's there. He is certainly there, and he's doing terrible things all the time. I know that. But at the same time, it's a different situation. You know, Abraham was 2,000 years before Christ. So if Abraham's 2,000 years before Christ and we're 2,000 years after Christ, that's a big difference, right? One pagan in Ur of Chaldees, and now this worldwide church. Just makes you wonder. Maybe there's something to the amillennial thing. But of course, the high point of the book is not that the devil gets thrown into the lake of fire. That is good news, of course. But the high point is what happens after that. So there is the throne of judgment at the end of 21. At the end of 20. So 20 through 22 is the seventh section, and it progresses further. So you get to the devil's demise. And the crushing of all of the enemies of God, but then it goes on in some ways infinitely beyond that, right? You get to the new heavens and the new earth. So 21, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. Hallelujah. Yeah. Yeah. One thing, you know, heaven on earth actually is the end of things. It's not us going to heaven and leaving earth behind, but actually, the holy city comes out of heaven to earth. So it's an earth without the curse, but it is still the earth. So our destiny, you know, our eternal destiny is on this kind of.